Okay, so here we are in the third week of the series that's taking us up to Easter. And we've been studying Genesis chapter 3 and the immediate and long-term effects of Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. Last week we talked about the curses that God's laid on the serpent and on Eve. The serpent would crawl on the dust to the ground, and the woman would have pain in childbirth. This week we're going to talk about the curse on the man in Genesis 3:17 and 18. But first, in chapter 2, if you remember, in verse 16, God told Adam, "You are free to eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, that command might seem, to our ears, might seem kind of severe, and it seems strict, but pay attention to it, because it starts off by saying to Adam, "You're free. You're free to eat of any tree in the garden except for this. Except for this one." And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but this is God's way of saying to Adam and Eve, you have the freedom to choose me or the freedom to not choose me. But he makes it pretty clear that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And so when Adam and Eve are tempted, they give in to their desires. They take a bite of the forbidden fruit, and at that moment, sin enters the world. And God said in verse 16 that the curses of the sin would bring death. So here's what's helpful to understand. Is the word death that's translated in Hebrew. It means separation. It means a separation between two things. Francis Schaeffer points out the five areas of separation that come from the curse of sin. We're going to do these real quick. So he says one area of death is psychological separation. The sin separates us from ourselves. It separates us from who God originally made us to be. So suddenly Adam and Eve, when sin came into the world, felt this psychological separation that they'd never experienced before. Genesis 3:7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Do you hear the death that's taken place here? That suddenly they feel shame and guilt. They never felt that before. When sin entered the world, so did insecurity and anxiety. And for the first time, they felt self-conscious. For the first time, they felt fear and frustration. And they experienced disappointment and depression. The second curse of sin would be a spiritual separation. Or you can look at it as spiritual death, that sin separates us from God. In week one, we saw that Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they hid from God, and sin separates us from God continually. Now, like Adam, when we feel that distance from God, I think everybody in here understands what I'm talking about when I say that, it feels like God is the one who moved. It feels like he's the one who left you. But it's our sin that separates us from him. Thursday, I was in Ankeny at Kent's, like I told you. And there was a couple others there that we'd gone to school with. And we were talking, and this couple, they'd been together since high school. And all dated in high school, got married right out of high school, been together ever since. And she was talking about how their relationship had changed. And she says, here's the perfect illustration. She says, when we were first married, I'd sit in the middle seat of his pickup truck and buckle up and snuggle up close to him. But now he sits up all against the window of the driver's side, and I sit up against the window of the passenger side. And it's not the way it used to be. And her husband kind of looked at her and says, well, that's true, but just remember, I'm not the one that moved. Right? Like sin separates us from God, but God isn't the one who moves. It's our sin that creates that distance. Third, the curse of sin brought social separation. It separates us from each other. As soon as sin came into the world, Adam and Eve, they started to turn on each other. They covered themselves up, right? Before sin, they were naked, unashamed, and they experienced this true intimacy together. But as soon as sin comes on the scene, This virus of sin brings with it discord and divorce. It brings with it jealousy and accusations. It brings with it, you know, racism and hate and all of that stuff. Sin separates us socially. And then, of course, the curse of sin, number four, brings physical separation in that it separates the body from the soul. And this is the physical death. The moment sin entered the world, Adam and Eve began to die. Okay, maybe not began to die, began to age. Their bodies began to age. They began to experience sickness and disease, physical pain, suffering, and they would eventually, ultimately experience a physical death of their physical body. Last, Schaefer points out that the curse of sin brought an environmental death or environmental separation. From the moment sin entered the world, like this, the world is out of sync. Everything in the world is out of sync. We recognize that. But the world we live on, the world we live in is not the world God had in mind when he created it. There's a tendency, I know, for us to blame God for that. But Genesis 3 explains that this is all part of the curse of sin. So Genesis 3, look at verses 17 and 18. God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." He's speaking to Adam here. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." So it's because of Adam and Eve that we have to eat our vegetables. But that phrase, thorns and thistles, that sin brought thorns and thistles to this planet. Think of it this way. You're going on a bike ride, or you're walking through the woods. You're surrounded by all kinds of life and beautiful things, and then suddenly you feel pain, and you look down, and you've managed to get caught up in a thorn bush or a vine with thorns, and you're reminded of this curse. Just like the way you're hiking through life. Things are pretty predictable. You've got savings in the bank. You feel like your job is pretty secure. You're enjoying the hike. You look around at some of the scenery, but in a moment, everything changes. There's a flood, a tornado, a hurricane, a virus. And it starts to spread, and we're reminded we live in a world of thorns and thistles. And in this moment, I know we're especially aware of it. Like, especially after the last 2 years, we know the world is more hostile, and we're more fragile than we ever want to imagine ourselves to be. So the curse of sin has left us in this world with thorns and thistles, and we can't escape them. You can't escape the thorns. But look, neither did Jesus. I mean, Jesus experienced the same thorns of this life that we do. He experienced hurt and heartache, and he knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be homeless. He knows what it's like to be sick, to feel pain. And so when I say that Jesus experienced the thorns of this world, I'm not just speaking metaphorically. In John 19:2, it says this literally, "The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on the head of Jesus." Do you understand what he's doing here? That crown of thorns was pressed into his head, and when that happened, Jesus is taking the curse of sin on himself. He's reversing the curse so that one day we could be with him in paradise. He's taking the thorns of this world on himself. It's the visual evidence of what Jesus came to do for us. He came to take our thorns to reverse the curse. And so that's the hope that we have. And because he wore this crown of thorns, that changes how we live among the thorns and thistles of the world. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about this. And he writes to followers of Jesus who live in this fallen and cursed world. He's writing to Christians in Rome who were facing incredible hardships and suffering, and it seemed like there was no end in sight. And here's what he writes to them in chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So Paul begins talking about our present sufferings. And that phrase that's a general description. It's like a junk drawer term that you can put all kinds of suffering into. Everything fits into this present sufferings. Some of that could be a very personal for you. But there's a sense in which a lot of us would agree on a definition of present suffering, because a lot of A lot of us are under pressure. We feel this pressure all the time. A lot of you are feeling the stress that comes with the threat of physical illness. And I know, especially spending so much time at, you know, over the last 2 years, we spent so much time at home, and that caused other issues for us, other stresses on top of that. And the present suffering includes anxiety levels and about an unknown future. So present suffering is this general term. Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, what you're going through now is difficult. Yeah, I don't want to undermine that or you know, blow it off. I don't want to make it sound like it isn't a big deal. But let's be real clear. What you're going through now can't be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. What's he talking about when he says that? Well, God's glory is revealed in us when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we live out the mission of Jesus. That means that God's glory is revealed in us when our lives are marked by love and joy and peace and kindness, when we love people one at a time and in radical ways, the way that Jesus loved them. When we do that in present suffering, God's glory is revealed. It's revealed in us to the world. But the context of Romans 8 also shows us very clearly that God's glory will be revealed in us only and completely one day when Jesus returns and heaven is our home. So the end of verse 23 says, "We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised." And so Paul speaks to Christians in Rome and he reminds them of the joy that they will experience one day in heaven. And that means that no amount of present suffering should be allowed to steal your joy. It means that we're not supposed to be people of despair. It means we're supposed to be the people of hope. And so present suffering, you know, it has a way of revealing where we put our hope. And for many of us, we've discovered that what we put our hope in doesn't really work. Like if you put your hope in the stock market, if you had your hope in medical advancement, if you put your hope in politics, I mean, if that alone is where you put your hope, then you probably have felt pretty overwhelmed with anxiety and fear over the last, I don't know, 100 years. But when we say we put our hope in Jesus, we're talking about the one hope that doesn't disappoint. And because our hope is in him, it changes how we respond to suffering. It changes how we live out our lives in a world full of thorns and thistles. So here's what Paul is asking you to do, or asking us to do. He's asking you to compare two different things. Like on one side, you have what you're going through right now, the present suffering that you're experiencing right now. On the other side, you have what you will one day experience in heaven. And Paul says, I just want you to take a breath. Take a moment and consider these things. Compare what you're going through now to what you will one day experience in heaven. And when you compare what you're going through now with what you will experience, you realize these things aren't really worth considering or comparing. And so that's Paul's prescription for those who need hope. Compare what you're going through now to what you will experience one day. And so look, he doesn't deny the pain of life or the pain of the world. He acknowledges that it's real. And he calls it this present suffering. But look, you may go through 72 years on this earth and have chronic pain every day of your life. But in heaven, think about it. In heaven, after you're there 550 million years of perfect bliss in the presence of God, if someone comes up to you then and asks, "Hey, the first 72 years you were around weren't all that great," you don't even think about that stuff anymore. How can I even compare that to what I've experienced in heaven? St. Teresa of Avila experienced incredible loss in her life. She endured years of sickness and suffering, but at the end of her life, here's what she said: "In light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient motel." That's the difference Jesus makes. He reverses the curse of sin by giving us hope that cannot be shaken. Paul goes on to write in verse 20, he says, "Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." Verse 22 goes on, "For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. For we have longed for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering." So Paul uses the metaphor here of the pain in childbirth to give us a perspective on this, the pain of this life. I forget where I read it. It's been a while back. But the two most painful experiences in the world, just physically speaking, would be giving birth and passing a kidney stone. Just on a purely physical level, those two things are very painful. Giving birth, passing a kidney stone. But those things are very different also. Like how you emotionally process that is very different. Why is that? Well, because one leads to a baby and the other one leads to a kidney stone. Those are very different things. That's why after a woman gives birth, you might possibly hear them say shortly after giving birth, "I want another one." But you never hear someone say, after passing a kidney stone, "I'd really like to have another one of those." No one passes a kidney stone and then prays for God to bless them with another. No one takes a picture of their kidney stone. Okay, maybe they do. Social media, Facebook, they probably do. But you don't put it up on a mantle. You don't look back on it with sweet memories. Why? Because babies and kidney stones are very different. And so if your hope is in heaven, then your present suffering in this life is like the pain of childbirth. It leads to something. But if your hope is in this world and the present suffering in this life is the kidney stone, and you're just going to end up with a kidney stone. In these verses, there's one word that shows up three different times. It's the word wait. And I know over the last couple of years, we've done a whole lot of waiting. And we're kind of stuck in that. But verse 23 says that we wait eagerly. Verse 25 says we wait patiently. But verse 19 puts it, I think, in the best way. We wait with an eager anticipation. And that describes the posture that we're supposed to have as believers. When we find ourselves caught in the thorns and the thistles of the world, we wait with an eager anticipation. Eager anticipation, it's translated as, in other places, is breathless with anticipation. It's waiting with joy and confidence, waiting with excitement. Think back to the time you were 10 and you woke up on Christmas morning at 3 o'clock in the morning. And you go in to let your parents know you're awake and you're ready to start opening your gifts. And they say, "Go back to bed." You don't go back to bed. You go back to your room and sit there and pace and go nuts waiting. That feeling you felt, that's eager anticipation because you know there's something great waiting for you. That's how we're supposed to live our lives among thorns and thistles because we have this hope of heaven. And so we don't wait anxiously. We don't wait begrudgingly. We don't wait fearfully or frantically. We wait joyfully. And Paul writes to these Roman Christians and he tells them, and this is kind of paraphrased, he says, creation has been cursed, but Jesus came to reverse that curse. And so we wait with eager anticipation for the day that that will be fully realized. It's interesting, in the second, third, and fourth centuries, there were three devastating plagues that swept through the Roman Empire. So in the same area where Paul would have sent this letter, they had these three devastating plagues. The first one killed around 25% of the empire's population. At the height of the second plague, about 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome. and it led to this destabilization of the Roman Empire. And here's how the Christian historian Eusebius describes the third plague. He says, "The pestilence consumed every household, and weeping and wailing filled the air on every side, and at all the lanes and squares and streets, and there was nothing to be seen except processions of mourners." If you think back over the last couple of years, we kind of experienced a little bit of taste of that. That was just a taste of the grief and the loss and the anxiety and the fear that would have swept through the Roman Empire at the time. Here's what's interesting. If you study Christian history, the way the Christians in Rome, these are the direct descendants of Christians Paul wrote to in his letter to the Romans. The way they responded to these events was instrumental in spreading the gospel. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, explains that it was how Christians responded. And that word responded is a huge word. It's how they responded to those pandemics that caused many people to turn to Jesus. He references the Bishop of Alexandria at the time, who described Christians as a community of people who showed love and loyalty and sacrificed themselves caring for the sick with no thought of danger to themselves. Eusebius offers this in his account. He says, The fruits of the Christians' limitless enthusiasm and devotion became evident to all the heathen. Alone in the midst of this terrible calamity, they proved by how they treated people, their visible deeds, their empathy and humanity. He goes on, he says, all day long they continued without rest to tend to the dying when there was no one else to see to them. And he says, others distributed loaves of bread to the huge numbers of people who had been reduced to scarecrows all over the city. And then because of this, their praises were sung on every side, and all the men glorified the God of the Christians. Here's another way of saying what Eusebius just said. Christians outloved everybody else. And instead of being a time of distress for Christians, it was a time of joy. Joy not just because of the promise of heaven, but joy because of the opportunity they had in that moment to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, to care for people who were desperate, to see people the way God sees them. The glory of God was revealed through them in that present suffering. People saw the joy and the hope and the care and the compassion of Christians, and they were drawn to Jesus because of that. So Paul talks about the glory that will be revealed to us. And every time we live and love and serve like Jesus, we're giving people a small glimpse of God's glory. A little taste of heaven by the way that we treat them, by the way that we love them, one person at a time. So one hairdresser at a time, one single mom, one employee, one neighbor, one vulnerable person at a time. It's not going out and beating people over the head with a Bible and telling them, this is the gospel, believe it. It's going out and living that gospel in your life and showing the difference that God makes in your life. That's what influences people. People see that and they want that for themselves. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, thank you for today, and for the reminder, I think, every day that we live in a world where it's thorns and thistles, and we're meant to be different. We're called to be a different kind of people. And Lord, whatever it is that gets in our way and causes us to focus on the world and whatever it is we're suffering through, we forget about the hope that the Christian has and the hope you died to give us. Help us to focus on what will be what we'll experience in the future as a way to help us get through and serve those around us in the present world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.